Okay, we're going to continue our study tonight in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be looking tonight at chapter 2, and what I've entitled the lesson for tonight is The Return of Christ, Let No Man Deceive You. The Return of Christ, Let No Man Deceive You. We'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And if you remember from last week, we entitled the lesson last week on chapter 1, A Healthy Church Ready for His Return. And this could be the title of the entire letter, really. It's about the health of this church, especially in light of the return of Jesus. And a deceived church is not a healthy church, especially if they're deceived about something as critical as the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so I'm going to begin the first two verses here. As Paul's continuing this letter, it says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now all of verses 1 through 12 are going to be pertaining to this subject of when Jesus will return. Or I guess to the subject of Jesus' return, His second coming. And as sure as Christ came the first time, He's going to return. He's going to come again. We refer to this as the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. And apparently what has happened with the Christians at Thessalonica is that there is some confusion and some distress with the Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, thinking that Christ had already returned. Now, that's really strange and seemingly obviously wrong. To think that Christ would have already returned, but that seems to be what the teaching is, what the confusion is, and they're very distressed about it, they're very upset about it. But if you think about this, you think about what is happening to the Christians at Thessalonica after writing this letter around 51-52 AD. What's happening to the Thessalonian Christians? We've been talking about this in our last study on 1 Thessalonians. We've been talking about this last week in chapter 1, that they are being persecuted. For being Christians, they're being persecuted as Christians. Another term you could use for what they're experiencing is this. They're experiencing tribulation. They're experiencing some pretty extreme tribulation. Now that could maybe help explain why they would think that Christ had come. And not so much the return of Christ, but possibly thinking that Christ had come back for the church as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. If you remember, there was some confusion about the return of Christ and what would happen to those who died prior to His return. Would they still be included in the resurrection whenever Christ returned? And so Paul addressed that issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But listen to the end of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. It says, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What's being described here is what is believed by many people to be the rapture of the church. Pulling the church out of this world. Prior to the coming of tribulation and of distress, and then ultimately the return of Christ. And what these Christians at Thessalonica could be thinking with the tribulation they're suffering, the persecution, the things that they're going through, they could have thought that Christ has come and removed the church and we missed it. And now we're here suffering. And apparently, on top of that, there were some false prophecies and some false prophets and possibly even a counterfeit letter claiming that they were from Paul, which claimed that Christ had already returned. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again with that context in mind. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit, some prophetic spirit, some false prophetic spirit, nor by word, a false prophecy, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. We come on down to verse 3, and what Paul is saying is that this is not true, that Christ has not already returned, nor is it even possible, because there are other things that must also transpire when Christ comes back for His church. And so, you look at verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Now what he's describing here is you know, you think about, well, you know, the world's getting worse and worse, and maybe this is the falling away. A falling away is talking about not just evilness or sinfulness or violence or something like that, or rebellion against God in general, but it's talking about apostasy. It's talking about rebellion by those who claim to be followers of Christ turning away from Christ. Those who said they would follow Him, those who said they were Christians, and now they're turning away. That's what apostasy is. That's what a falling away is. The world has never been attached to Christ or connected to Christ, so there's nothing to fall away from. They've always been at odds with Him. But this falling away is about Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, who are claiming to follow Christ, but now they've turned away from Him. That's apostasy. Judas was an apostate. Pilate was not an apostate, but Judas was. He claimed to be a follower of Christ, but he stopped following Him and fell away. That's what's being described here. And this is not just apostasy or rebellion, because that's always going on. For the entire history of the church, there have been those who claimed to follow Christ that ended up being false converts, that ended up being kind of weeds growing amongst the wheat that will be removed on the day of judgment. That is always going on. There's always apostasy within the church. There's always rebellion, turning away from Christ. People are constantly turning away from Christ. You see, this isn't just apostasy. This is the apostasy. This is the turning away from Christ. This is a specific event that is going to occur, and a person is going to be revealed associated with this event. Look at the rest of verse 3 of chapter 2. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That man of sin, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. This is referring to a specific event, and it's referring to a specific individual, a human, a person, a specific man, the man of sin, the son of perdition. This reference is referring to the prince who is to come of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And this is referring to the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And this is referring to the beast coming out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. This is referring to the Antichrist. I emphasize the Antichrist because 1 John chapter 2 tells us that there are many Antichrists that have come. There are many Antichrists. And he goes on and says there in that same chapter, 1 John chapter 2, that he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. It's actually alarming how much there is in this world that is against Christ, that is Antichrist. That's what John is describing. But this isn't describing Antichrist, plural, as many different Antichrists. This is describing the Antichrist being revealed. This will be connected, this falling away, this great apostasy, and this man of sin, the Antichrist coming on the scene, are both associated with the return of Christ. Coming down to verses 4 and 5, it says, and this gives some description about this individual who's going to come. This man of sin, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Remember ye not that when I was, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? You see, I think this is referring to the apostasy that's going to take place. It's going to be the worshiping of the Antichrist. This connection of this falling away, those who claim to be following Christ are now going to worship someone else who is this man of sin, the Antichrist. This is going to be fueled and empowered by Satan, as we're going to read later on a few verses down. But I want you to understand that there's a lot of misconception about the return of Christ, about this coming apostasy, about this coming man of sin, this Antichrist, the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, though a human being. We're not talking about some kind of monster. What we're talking about, as is being described here, we're talking about a counterfeit God. We're talking about a counterfeit Savior. We're talking about a counterfeit Christ. And we're talking about someone who is going to appear very glorious. Not like a monster, but is going to appear glorious. He's going to be worshipped. He's going to be adored. And people are going to be drawn to Him to worship Him and to adore Him. We're coming down to verses 6 through 7. Paul just said that, you know, I told you these things. Remembering these things, the things that he told them previously. And in verse 6 it says, "And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." So he's talking about there's something restraining this from already happening. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until it be taken out of the way." Now in the King James, that term "let" kind of means, if you let someone do something, you're allowing them to do something. It has an opposite meaning here. Letting is like restraining or prohibiting someone from doing something, as the word is used here. And so he's talking about this restrainer who is preventing these things from having already transpired. This falling away and the revealing of the man of sin. So who is the restrainer? There's been a lot of different speculation on this. Some think maybe it's human governments. Some think maybe it's the nation of Israel. Some think it's the gospel. Some think, there's been a lot of different speculation about what is it that's restraining this from happening, that's going to be taken out of the way. But as I read this, the only person I think this could be referring to that has this restraining person, I believe is the Holy Spirit working through the church. Now, that immediately generates the question, if we're talking about the Holy Spirit who's keeping these things from already transpiring, that Satan would love to try to establish a kingdom and try to empower someone right now as we speak. And it's almost like Satan always has to have someone ready to step into this role. The only thing that's restraining that right now is the Holy Spirit. But then it immediately raises the question, if it's the Holy Spirit, how is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way? Now keep in mind, God, the Holy Spirit, He is omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. You couldn't remove the Holy Spirit. But what I think this can be referring to is it's talking about this removing of the one who's currently restraining. I think this is where there's a connection with the church. As I said, I believe this is the Holy Spirit working through the church. And that this removal, that this being taken out of the way, as it says in verse 7, "He that now letteth," or "he that now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way." That taking out of the way, I think, may be referring to the removing of everyone who is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The removing of the church. Those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Ever since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit can work anywhere He wants to work. He's not restrained by anything. He's not bound by anything. But He seems to work through believers. He seems to work internally inside of believers and through the church, that there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think that those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit are those who are going to be taken out of the way. And it's a removal of the church. A removal of the Holy Spirit. He who is restraining as He is working through the church. You notice that in verse 6, it's almost referred to, he's almost referred to as an object. It says, and now you know and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. What is that thing that's withholding? Which I think can be a reference to the church. But then it comes down in verse 7 and says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, referring to a person. I think this is the Holy Spirit working through the church. And what's in view here, and I think this is one of the best scriptures to support the view of the rapture of the church, along with what we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, of removing the church out of the way. That is how the Holy Spirit, the one who is currently restraining, will be taken out of the way, would be through the rapture of the church. We also see here this reference to the mystery of iniquity, as Paul says, which is already at work. This is one of the amazing things about this, is we do think about this being such a unique time, this apostasy, this man of sin, the Antichrist. But as John describes it, as Paul describes it here, there are already Antichrist in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is already everywhere, and this mystery of iniquity is already everywhere around us. If you want to see it, you look out the window, or you could look in the mirror, and we see this mystery of iniquity already at work. It's interesting that the elements of this rebellion are present everywhere in this world right now. It's amazing how much opposition there is already to Christ, to want any kind of Savior but Him. It's already at work. This mystery of iniquity, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. We come on down and read more about the details of what's going to transpire. We read verses 8 through 12. It says, and then shall that wicked, referring to this man of sin, the son of perdition, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. So again, he's being empowered by Satan. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's some really sobering descriptions of what the future holds. As this is being described, this wicked one who is empowered by Satan, this man of sin, the son of perdition, we see here that he will appear to have power, natural and supernatural, until Jesus Christ shows up and destroys him effortlessly with just a word, just by speaking, just with the word of his power. He is going to, as it says here, the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Just with his mouth, just with a word, he's going to destroy him effortlessly. But after that point, the Antichrist will appear to have tremendous power and will be unbelievably deceptive and will be unbelievably attractive, especially for those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. Last Sunday morning we talked about emotional unbelief and how that unbelief is ultimately, it is emotionally driven. You see here that they have pleasure in unrighteousness and they did not have a love for the truth. Unbelief is not rational, it's not reasonable, it's not fact-based, it is emotionally driven. Rejection of Christ is emotionally driven. Don't let anyone fool you. But the Antichrist will be destroyed by the true Christ, along with all those who love and worship and follow Him, deceived though they be. That's exactly what's being described here. And Paul is saying, coming back to the whole point of what Paul's writing here, Paul is saying, all of this is going to happen. But none of this has happened. what he's describing here has not occurred. This has obviously not happened. And so he's telling the Thessalonian Christians, this is what's going to happen. It has not happened. So stop worrying. God is in perfect sovereign control. You belong to Christ. And I would mention this, as we're going to read here in these last few verses, Paul recognizes the only reason, and I should have mentioned this last week in connection with chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, but drawing this point out, Paul knows the absolute only reason there's one Christian at Thessalonica. The only reason there's a Thessalonian church and Thessalonian believers is 100% because of God, because of Christ and His sustaining power. Otherwise, they would not exist. Especially in the face of the persecution, the circumstances they're facing, Paul knows that this is 100%. They are sustained by Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging them and saying, trust Christ to take care of you. You will not be left out when Christ returns. Trust Him. Jesus is the only reason why the Thessalonian church exists. We look at verses 13 through 17. And we see Paul describing this. He's talking about all these things that are going to transpire, but he comes in verse 13, kind of changing gears here, and he says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We saw there earlier that God is going to turn people over, that God will send them strong delusion, verse 11, that they should believe a lie. They want to believe a lie? God says, that's fine. I'm going to send you strong delusion and turn you over, almost like it with a reprobation, to say, if you want to believe a lie, fine, believe this lie. But not so with the Thessalonian believers, and not so with believers today. He says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's the exact opposite of what this deceived world is going to be experiencing. We've been given the truth, belief of the truth, love of the truth. Verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What Paul is saying here is trust God. Believe Christ. Believe Christ loves you, that He would not withhold anything good from you, that God would not withhold anything good from you. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not with Him freely give us all things? Trust God. Believe Christ no matter what you're going through. Focus on believing and obeying Christ and what He has revealed through His Word, through His apostles, who He has sent. Or as we would know it today, the Bible. This comes with apostolic authority, and apostolic authority comes with Christ's authority. The word apostle means a sent one, one who is sent out like a messenger. They did not send themselves out. Christ commissioned them and sent them out, including the Apostle Paul. This stands upon the authority of Christ, not the authority of Paul. That apostolic authority is built upon the foundation of the authority of Christ, who has all authority. Paul is saying, trust God, believe His Word, believing and obeying Christ, believing His Word. As we think about this, the same is true for us. There is some crazy teaching today that claims to be Christian. Just like in Paul's day, there was some crazy teaching saying Christ had already come, even claiming to be that this was a writing of the Apostle Paul. I think about the Gospel of Thomas, which we know was not written by Thomas, but everybody wants to attribute it to him. If he had written it, he had to write it when he was like 150 to 200 years old, because it was written so late after the life of the real Thomas who lived. We think about these counterfeit writings, things like that people kind of flock to. A different form of Christianity. There's crazy teaching in this day in 51 AD amongst the Thessalonian church, and there's crazy teaching today trying to pass itself off as Christianity. We have no shortage of it. Especially on subjects like Jesus' return, the return of Christ. Much of what is taught about the return of Christ, you know, as I listened to it as a kid, as a young person, as a teenager, I was really impressed by it, I was really fascinated by it, but I've come to find out as I read God's Word, as I actually read the Scriptures, I realized the vast majority of it is pure speculation, completely without biblical basis. There's a lot of speculation, especially when it comes to the return of Christ, that is passed off as true biblical interpretation, true biblical exegesis, which it is not. It is purely speculative. Now, I'll say this, there are some mysterious elements to the return of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I'm highly suspicious of anyone who thinks they have every detail figured out. I'm highly suspicious. There's some mysterious elements to this. I don't understand this fully. I'll be honest with you. But what I would say is this as we close. This is the takeaway. As I say, we're talking about the return of Christ. Let no man deceive you. Don't be deceived. Don't be gullible. Christians, especially Christians in East Tennessee, especially Christians in Blount County, especially Christians in Friendsville, are notoriously gullible. They'll believe anything they're told. Repent of that. Do not be deceived. Do not be gullible. Hopefully you see from the Scripture that don't believe everything you hear. And don't believe everything you hear that claims to be Christian. You had better have some discernment. Be discerning and wise while also being humble and teachable. Do not be gullible. Do not be deceived. Being deceived and gullible is no excuse for believing something false. God expects us to use our minds and to use our discernment and the wisdom given to us by the Holy Spirit. I would also say this as we close. I want you to remember that in Scripture, as my friend James Gansevoort says pretty often, the plain things are the main things. I'm going to say that again. The plain things are the main things. The way I would apply that to the Scripture we've read here tonight is that it's interesting. We need to know that there is an Antichrist. There is a man of sin. There is a son of perdition who is going to come. We need to know that there's going to be a falling away. There is going to be the apostasy that's going to take place. We need to be aware of these things. But we need to be far, far, far more focused upon who Christ is than upon who the Antichrist is. And unfortunately, the history of the church over the last, 50 years has swapped those two and been more interested in the Antichrist than in who Christ is. And they took it for granted. And they probably didn't have a real good idea who Christ really is. We see the power of Christ here as He just speaks, as He just destroys the Antichrist effortlessly. Christ is what everything is focused upon and we need to be focused upon. It cannot be more plain in Scripture that everything is focused upon Christ. We need to be focused upon Him. Knowing these other things, studying these other things, but everything in relation to being Christ-centered. With that thought in mind, let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to spend time in Your Word. These are some tremendous things to think about. God, it is a comfort to us, God, knowing that we can remain steadfast in Your Word, that we can trust Your love, we can trust Your wisdom, God, to take care of us, whatever happens in this world, even if we were to experience in our generation, which is very possible, if we were to experience in our generation this great apostasy, this falling away, if we were to see the man of sin revealed even in our generation, that God, that we know that, that Father, we could still trust in You and that God, You're in full control. So, Father, I pray that we would do just that, that, God, we would be focused upon You, that we would be working every day, God, to make sure that every aspect of our life is thoroughly, completely Christ-centered. God, we would not be deceived by anything, but we would test everything. Just like the Berean Christians did, if they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was biblical, was scriptural, or not. We should be doing the exact same thing. We should be centered upon Christ and upon His Word, obeying Him, trusting Him, growing in faith. God, that's what You called us to do. And I pray that this lesson tonight has been a challenge in that regard, realizing just how real these things are. Just how true that Your Word is, that these things, the things that Your Word has prophesied have come to pass and they will come to pass. And we need to be so centered upon You in light of all these things. But Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We pray Your blessing upon the continuation of it, and that this will give us some tremendous things to think on, God, both tonight and going into the future. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.